The self-esteem, self-love, self-worth movement, which sound Bible churches attempted to fight for decades, could now, I guess, be declared the victor. Self-esteem is now accepted as true, not only by society, but by a large portion of the evangelical church. Whether it is some secular magazine, you might see at the grocery store, advertising the importance of liking self, being happy with self, indeed being infatuated with self, backed up, of course, by the expertise of modern psychology, or whether it is Christian talk radio extolling the importance of Christ's love as the building blocks for our self-esteem, or whether it is the newest bestseller from a well-known TV preacher helping you to discover how you can like yourself and have a productive life, or a powerful Christian family organization indoctrinating parents with the importance of building self-esteem into our children as the most important thing we can give to them, well, you don't have to look too hard to find the evidence of how the self-esteem dogma has taken man's thinking about himself and controlled it. It really is accepted by the majority. A positive self-image is crucial for being a healthy, productive member of society. But is that true? Is it really healthy to have a positive self-image? You know, to question that is almost heresy today. Preachers nowadays are frowned upon when they preach with a negative message. I'm sure that many who come in here don't want to hear anything negative at all. Just tell us that we're good. Give us something that will make us feel good about ourselves, to be happy that we attended your church this morning. Build us up in our view of ourselves so we don't have any of those negative feelings. We get enough of those from other people. You know, feelings like guilt or shame or remorse or, God forbid, conviction, or a pressing sense that somehow we need to change, that we're not complete, that there's something wrong with us. Isn't that what some of the most famous preachers on TV do? Just speak about things like your best life now, or how much God likes you just as you are, how much you matter to God, how faith can make your life feel better, how God would never give his son to die for junk. Have you ever really wondered how those messages fit with the teachings of Jesus Christ? Certain statements that he made, how do they fit in? Statements like John 12:25, Jesus said, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." How does that fit in with all of that? And Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, again, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You can't even be a Christian if you don't hate your own life. Jesus said that. Or 2 Timothy 3:1, in describing the last days and all the evil, "Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self." First thing he puts on the list. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, and on it goes. Or how about these words at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, which will be given at the end of the age when Jesus says to millions, and recorded in Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Ouch! That's called eternal rejection. That doesn't build up self-esteem. Wouldn't build up mine. One of the greatest Christians who ever lived and whom we have to model our lives after is the Apostle Paul. Would you like to know how he viewed himself? Would you like to know how the Holy Spirit wants you to view yourself? It really will be surprising, but I believe also freeing, if you can capture what Paul understood himself. Get ready, because today we're really going to touch the untouchable. This is the golden cow of the modern American life. The great American idol isn't someone who sings, it's self-esteem. Please open to 1 Corinthians 15 if you haven't already, and we're going to read our text, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 11. After giving the list of the appearances where he said he appeared to me also, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Please remember that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is a prolonged, reasoned argument for belief that God raises the dead. This portion of the chapter fits the development of Paul's argument, since here he points to the impact that the resurrected Christ had in his own life, in changing his own life. His reasoning through the chapter up to this point goes something like this: the bodily resurrection of humans will happen, and we know it will happen because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in history. That's part of the gospel. And one of the evidences that Christ was raised from the dead is Paul's dramatically changed life. And by implication, if a man like Paul, who persecuted the church, can be changed by the grace of the resurrected Christ, then so can we as well. And that is further testimony to the fact that Jesus is alive. Our belief in Christ and in his resurrection should impact us the same way that it impacted Paul, even though the particulars of our lives are different. We should receive transforming grace into our lives, and it will indeed transform our lives. Indeed, change lives is a strong evidence that Christianity is true and that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. How could he be changing lives if he were dead? Of course, supplementary to that reasoned argument for the resurrection is this powerful statement of Paul's self-image. It's really his testimony. He's giving a testimony here, in brief, about himself, how he viewed himself, what his self-esteem was, what made him get up in the morning, how did he continue to serve and do all the things that he did and suffer persecution. Here is the statement so we would understand his thinking about himself. This is the mirror that Paul holds in front of his life and says, "This is who I view myself as, and I want all of you to look in and learn from this as well." And it could partly be expressed in his own words, which he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." So we are taught right here that we have healthy thoughts about ourselves only when we see ourselves rightly, only when we see ourselves the way God sees us. If my view of myself is different than God's view of me, I have the wrong view of myself. And if it makes me happy, it shouldn't, because it's not true. I might have a very high view of myself, but if it is not God's view of me, then what good is having that view of myself? The scripture indeed says it's not he who commends himself that is anything, but whom, what? The Lord commends. That's what matters. Of course, this means that not self-inflation or self-esteem, but humility of mind trained on God's truth. That's how we will see ourselves rightly. Well, as an outline here, really we have two simple guides for a healthy self-image here. Two very simple, straightforward guides. If I want to have a healthy self-image, I want to know how to view myself. If you're struggling with feelings about yourself, or you're just not sure how you should think about yourself, these are two very simple guides. It's very practical, it's very helpful, and it's just simply this: devalue self and supervalue grace. Devalue yourself, but super value God's grace. And that's our outline today. Let's look at devaluing ourselves. That's in verse 9. Would you look at it again with me? Verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles," he writes, "and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Well, Paul viewed himself as the least. That's clear to you, right? The word least is a superlative of mikros. It means the adjective is small or insignificant, and here it's the superlative, the most small, the leastest. So Paul considered himself the smallest, the very least, of which group? Of the apostles. Anyone who's in the category of apostle, he was the least of them. Yes, I am an apostle, but of all of the apostles, if you were to sit them all in a row, I ought to be on the end of the line. I'd have the worst seat at the table. I am the least of all of them. Really, it's quite a statement, don't you think? He really lowers his estimate of his own worth right here. He lowers his status as compared to others. He doesn't just say, I'm not all that important. He says, I'm not all that important. I'm the least even in comparison to the others. He's really lowering himself here. Please notice that Paul doesn't take any time to accentuate the negatives of the other apostles, which he could have because that's recorded in Scripture too, and they knew of those stories. Wait a minute, don't you remember how Peter denied Jesus three times? I never did that. That coward. None of that's here. Don't you remember how all the others were slow to believe in the resurrection? It took appearance after appearance after appearance. And James and John, remember what they tried to do? They tried to grab the two best seats in all of the kingdom. Whoo, what pride. And then there's doubting Thomas. He messed up. There's none of that here. He just takes a sober and a true look at himself and concludes, of all of them, I'm the least. Not even one of the least. Not even, you know, I think I'm towards the bottom. I'm in the lower half. I'm just the least. That's what he says. I think this is particularly noteworthy of Paul's character because when you remember the people at Corinth, there were many of them there who were speaking ill of Paul. They misunderstood him. They often attacked his teachings, attacked his character in particular. There were detractors at Corinth. He knew that. They were continually putting this man down, seeing him in the worst light, speaking against him, forming in factions against him. And yet he had loved them so much. He had founded the church. He had poured himself out to them. As he wrote earlier, to anyone I was an apostle, I should be an apostle to you because I gave birth to you. But he says here, if anyone is wondering where I fit in, I'm going to beat you to the punch. I'll beat all of my critics to the punch. I want you to know I am the least of the apostles. That's my view of myself. And then he takes himself even lower. I mean, that's low enough. But his humility is expressed further. He said, I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. He's looking at the office that he held as an apostle in the church with its privileges, its status. It's the highest office in the church of Jesus Christ. The most prominent gift of the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the lists that are given there. And he simply says, no matter how I stack up to the other apostles, I don't even deserve to be in the category of apostle. That doesn't fit society and our thinking too well now, does it? I mean, someone could go to law school and they could study and they could work hard and pay all of their bills and then take the bar exam and they'd hang up their shingle or whatever, they'd open office, they'd sit down in front of that wonderful table that they'd have, that wonderful desk, have that fancy pen in hand, and they wouldn't say, you know, I'm not really worthy to be a lawyer. They would say, no, I earned this. I worked for this. This is what I deserve. A football player may do the practices well, go through college, do what's required of him, try out for the pros. He makes the team. He memorizes all the plays, and then he proves himself in the games. He might look around at his teammates and say, I belong here. You know, I'm a professional football player. I'm fit to be called that. But Paul says, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. But you know something? He was called an apostle. It's exactly what he was called. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians 1, 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. 1 Timothy 1, 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. Romans 11, 13. I am an apostle of Gentiles. Paul was an apostle. He was called an apostle. He had the gift of apostleship. He held the office of apostle, but he said he didn't deserve any of it. And he knew that. Why did he not deserve it? Here's the reason. Because what? I, what? Persecuted the church of God. Persecuted is in the past tense, so we have to roll the clock back a bit and go back to the book of Acts. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 8 with me, which describes that very persecution that he talks about. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts 8:1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that's Stephen, to death. Now, Saul was Paul's first name. So this is talking about Paul. He's in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, it says, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul, here it is, in all its ugliness. But Saul, what did he do? Verse 3, began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. I mean, here's Paul recounting his past. He cooperated in killing a fine man of God, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. It says he participated in a great persecution against the church. It records that Paul kept ravishing the church. Ravish, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, means to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, to devastate, to ruin. And he kept doing it, it says. He was persistent. This wasn't just, you know, he got in a bad mood and he decided to do something. This was what his life was about at that time. He would enter into households where Christians like you and me might be in there, and we might just be praying, loving our families, having family devotion, reading the Word of God, and he enters in. And I started to get angry at Saul's reading this past week. And he'd yank off the men and the women. I mean, the wives pulled out of the home. What are the kids going to do? He broke their doors down, ordering to arrest these God-fearing people, throw them into dark and dirty and filthy prisons. What a worthless and foolish man this was. And there's more. Acts chapter 9. Just flip over one chapter. Verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, those were the Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Of course, you know that was the Lord Jesus, and that's where he met Christ. The persistence and degree of Paul's evil before his conversion it's startling. Breathing murder against God's people. Imagine some guy coming in here now and just start dragging some of us off and ordering us to be handcuffed and thrown into prison and no trial at all and treating us roughly. What would we think of a man like that? We want to beat his head in. That's what we'd want to do. He took the initiative. He goes to the high priest himself. No one had to enlist him at all in this. He was motivated. He's joining hands with the crowds who had called for Christ's crucifixion. He's going to go off to the city of Damascus. He's going to bind Christians. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. I mean, just destroying people's lives, ruining their livelihood, taking away their freedoms, stripping some of the best citizens of their dignity, paying back loving, caring people with hate. No wonder he wrote 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 16 is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then he wrote in Galatians 1:13, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Please mark it down. Paul knew very well the depth of his depravity and his personal transgressions. It was all public. Charles Hodge makes this comment, the forgiveness of sin does not obliterate the remembrance of it. Neither does it remove the sense of unworthiness. Dr. John MacArthur writes, Paul knew all of his sins were forgiven, and he was not plagued by feelings of guilt over what he had once done against God's people, but he could not forget that for which he had been forgiven. He would never forget that. He actually didn't have the feelings of guilt anymore, but he would never forget what God had saved him from. Paul is a perfect example of men who think that they're doing right, but they're plunging headlong in the wrong. Their thoughts of themselves and of their own actions are fine. Their self-image is strong and intact because they can't see the truth about themselves. They cannot see that the very good that they think they're doing that's good isn't good at all. It's evil. He thought he was doing God a favor by crushing these people. And in that false confidence, he brought false accusations against others and attacked them. Do you think highly of yourself? Oh, I know you're not going to answer that out loud. I mean, no one's going to. That's a trick question. But, you know, inside your own head, you know what your thoughts are. So this is what I'm asking you when you talk to yourself, you know, and you're saying self, this is what my view is of myself. Do you think highly of yourself? Are you better than the average person? A lot of bad people out there in the world. Surely you're better than the average person, aren't you? Aren't you a pretty decent kind of a person? Wouldn't you say that about yourself? What does God say about us? Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our, I wish it said here, all our filthy deeds, but it doesn't say that. It says all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. I already knew bad deeds. I mean, bad deeds are bad. Yeah, that's bad. But now good deeds are like a filthy garment. What do I do with that? And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become, this is a word you can't use in modern America, useless. Useless to who? To God. Does it really say that? Yes, it does. Romans 3:12. There is none who does good, there is not even one. There's a popular book that tells people how you can become a better you. You can't become a better you. The you is too corrupted. God doesn't want to make a better you. He wants to give you a whole brand new you. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, we could put some things in there. Brush up the life, improve the life, restore the life. Make it a lot better. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. On the other hand, let me ask some of you this question. Do any of you have a horrific background that you are ashamed of? Do you have something that you have done in your past that you hope not another person in this entire room, fact, in the entire world will ever hear about? But you know you did it, and it's in there. You were into drugs, and you messed yourself up. You had an abortion. You don't want anyone to know. You're hurt by that. It's deep in you. You committed fornication multiple times. What will those people that sing in the choir think of that? You committed adultery. Maybe you haven't even told your spouse yet. You committed adultery. You violated your marriage vows. Cheated on your taxes. Molested a child. Or helped in the molestation of somebody. You have a dirty little secret. Or maybe you say, no, none of that's true of me. Well, maybe you just sat at home lazy and watched TV all the time. Didn't care about anybody but yourself eating potato chips. And you're saying inside your head, I am not fit to be part of the church of God. And you might be saying, I am not fit to serve as a deacon in the church of God. I'm not fit to be a small group leader like I see some of those other people being. I'm not fit to head a committee in the church. I don't think I should even sit on a committee. I can't sing in the choir. I couldn't possibly put those words in my mouth and stand in front of others and sing that. I'm not even fit to be a member in the church of God. I think that Paul would agree with you. You're not. And I think God would agree with you too. You're not fit to be part of the church of God. You're not worthy of any of those things, and neither am I. But I'm up here standing preaching this morning. And it's not because I'm worthy. We don't deserve any of this. None of the things in the kingdom of God that have been granted to us, we don't deserve any of it. None of it. There's nobody in here who's more deserving, less deserving. We all don't deserve anything. We're all on the bottom. It's the only category. The great kingdom of God. Everlasting joy and all the things we have. We shouldn't get any of it. We're sinners. Call called as saints, the holy ones of God, will be shining in light and has not yet appeared. What the children of God will be like. We don't deserve any of that. A wonderful inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Shouldn't get any of that either. The first ingredient of a healthy self-image is to be totally convinced of that, that you don't deserve anything. You're not worthy of anything. That's a little bit different from what the experts are saying these days, don't you think? That's the first step to a healthy self-image. I don't deserve anything. I'm not worthy of anything. There's nothing here to esteem. There's nothing here to put up. There's nothing here to love. Once you learn to devalue yourself, then you're ready for the second part, and that's the supervalue grace, and that's in verse 10. Please look at it again. Go back to 1 Corinthians if you're still in Acts. Verse 10. And it's so good that there's a verse 10 after verse 9. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. Paul, through his testimony here, brings us into some powerful and joyful thoughts here, beloved. Our lives are not worth much, but God's grace is. Even the baby agrees with me. She knows it. She understands it. Or he. Can't tell from this distance. Sorry. Really, we're given three reasons to supervalue grace. Three reasons. How much do you value grace? Well, here are three reasons for you. First reason, value grace because it made a new and better you. Value grace because it made a new and a better you. Verse 10, by the grace of God, but by the grace of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That word but at the beginning makes a sharp and clear contrast. The contrast is with the self. Self is unworthy, but the grace of God is worthy. Self is not to be esteemed or valued. Grace is. I am who I am. Ami ha ami. And I am what I am by the grace of God. Whatever good that you see in me, Paul says, whatever I have attained, whatever is attractive about me, whatever I have accomplished, I want to give full and unreserved credit to the grace of God. Left to myself, I would have continued blaspheming God. I would have worked hard to destroy the church of God. That's the course that I was on. But grace interrupted me, and grace turned me around, and grace changed me. Grace, charis is the word, that wonderful favor granted to one so undeserving. Grace is not a paycheck. That's what you earn. Grace is undeserved. The grace of God means the grace that belongs to God, the grace that flows from God down to us. God is the source of the grace. It's His grace. It's not someone else's grace. It's not our grace. It's not Mary's grace. It's not the church's grace. It's not the saint's grace. It's God's grace. And the grace of God is one of the most important themes in all of the New Testament and really all of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 8:9, we've already read it twice. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. That's a great picture of grace. Jesus Christ was rich. He is the eternal God, living and dwelling in the highest place, the second person of the Holy Trinity, having no beginning or no end, having no needs whatsoever, absolutely has sovereign sway over the universe from one end to the other, if there is an end, which I'm sure there is. Adored by all of God's creatures and angels, worshipped by all of creation, magnificent in splendor and glory, brilliant in power and love. Hebrews 1:3 says He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. And He's surrounded by riches immeasurable. I mean, gold, that's nothing. That's what they walk on up there. And then for our sake, He became poor. He left aside all the glories and riches of His deity in heaven. Never stopping to be God, yet He entered into this world. He laid aside the full outward display of the radiance of His excellence, and He entered into His incarnation, His time of humbling, descending down here into this world, humbled really only by His own volition of love, and He was found here in the world, not even as a great human down here, not rich, but a servant in an insignificant land that was beaten down. At times He was homeless, rejected, despised by men, and then suffered a brutal death. Young in His life, a death on a cross with humiliation, executed as a common criminal. Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wretched, bleeding, dying corpse, hanging outside the tree, cursed, utterly despised and rejected. Why would he choose to do that? The verse says he did it all for our sakes, so that we might become rich. So we might become rich. See, we were already rich. No need for him to do any of that. We were poor. No, we were bankrupt. No righteousness to bring to God. You know, God is completely unimpressed with our goodness, though we're kind of impressed with that, like to tout it and sing about it. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to what? The cross we cling. Sinners by nature, sinners by practice, and sinners by divine declaration. That's not much, is it? Now in Christ, because of grace, because of undeserved favor, we possess untold riches and status. We learn about grace from Ephesians chapter 2 and many of the verses in there, and I'll just summarize them for you. It just reminds us, and this is written by Paul too, he graphically reminds us of the incredible evil powers that totally dominate us in our former lives. It says we were spiritually dead, we were unable to respond to God, in other words. We were dominated by the world's evil system, we were under the sway of the evil prince, hopelessly destined for God's wrath, even children of wrath. The chapter goes on, Ephesians 2, to say that though we were dead spiritually, God was rich in mercy and he granted life to us. We were undeserving of it, but he just granted it to us. He just gave us life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're supposed to value grace. Grace at work in us. It made us a new and better person. Second, another reason to value grace, to supervalue grace, is because it is presently working in your life right now. You may not know that, but it is. Grace isn't just about polishing you up, cleaning off the sin, and then you don't need any more grace the rest of your life. Grace has to sustain you and work in your life, and that's what Paul brings out here. Look at the rest of verse 10. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored. Now he's talking about his ministry, his present life, and how grace works in his life. I labored even more than all of them. God's grace toward me, Paul says. That is, the grace that was extended to me, the grace that's given to me, the grace that is working in me. It did not prove vain. That's the word empty in Greek. Kene, without success, empty. The grace did not just come, make a flashing splash, and then fizzle out. It came and it changed something and it still accomplishes something. It's still working. Paul says, look at the work that I do. You've heard about where I've gone and what I've done and what I preach and how many churches I've planted. All of that is a result of grace working in me. You know, grace itself is invisible. You can't really look at it. But grace works nonetheless, and it transforms, and it strengthens, and it directs. It changes our thinking. It humbles our hearts. It cleans us up. It then empowers us. It uses men who deserve nothing, and it accomplishes great things through those men. Grace is sovereign, and grace does all that God intends for it to do when he sends it into the world and into a man or woman's life. Grace is not vain. It accomplishes. Grace gripped Paul on the Damascus Road. It overrode his stubbornness and his blindness and his selfish tendencies and his pride. Grace was not empty. Grace was in control. Any cooperation Paul gave with grace was also due to grace. John MacArthur writes, the same grace responsible for his calling was responsible for his faithfulness. He wasn't faithful by himself. It was the grace that made him faithful. He goes on to quote also, God sovereignly appointed Paul an apostle and sovereignly blessed his apostolic ministry. He didn't just give him grace and say, let's see what he does with it. The grace was in control. The grace was working in his life. The grace was leading him forward, helping him to be fruitful. And he knew that. He relied on it. And so Paul labored. That's a great word. It's an aorist, past tense verb, kopiao, to labor or work to the point of exhaustion is what the word means. To work hard, to labor to the result and weariness. Some of you are doing church work and you're tired and you're weary and you're laboring. It is the grace of God that sustains you to do that. It's supposed to do that. You're supposed to labor unto weariness. Paul's labor, his ministry, his work and teaching, his studies, his travels to bring the gospel to all kinds of places. These were all the visible manifestations of the grace of God at work in his life. And people took note of that. Galatians 1:23, it says, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." There's grace. There's the result of grace. Isn't that the guy that was trying to drag us off and destroy the church? Yeah. Now he's preaching the faith. That's grace. That's not Paul. It's not Saul. Saul didn't do that. Saul didn't sit under a tree one day and get enlightened. It was grace. Changed him. And so he labored. Please notice, he says he labored even more than all of them. Oh my, yes, you heard that correctly. This is a boast. He's boasting. There's no question that's a boast. It is a boast in the greatness of God's grace. If you understand it properly, he is super valuing grace here. His labor was more than all of them. That stands for all of the apostles. No one would argue with that. No one would look back to the first century and say, Andrew worked harder than Paul. Or Philip worked harder than Paul. Or Matthias worked harder than Paul. Or even Peter worked harder than Paul. Nobody worked harder than Paul. He got out there more. Paul did more. He labored more. He planted more churches. He preached more. He taught more. He suffered more. He was likely imprisoned more. He wrote more New Testament books. He evangelized more territory. See, sometimes we think that humility is saying something like, oh, I didn't really do that. No, no, that wasn't me. Brothers, that's not humility. That is a man struggling with his pride and trying to figure out what to do with it and really wanting the compliment. He doesn't want to appear proud, but inwardly he loves the praise. True humility, listen, true humility can recognize that one is doing more or one is doing better even than others, as long as, here's the key, one gives all the credit, all the honor, the praise, all the bragging rights to God's grace. Yet not I, he says, after this boast, but the grace of God, not I. John Calvin writes about this, Paul is contented that as to himself he shall be reckoned unworthy of any honor, provided only he commends his apostleship in respect of the grace conferred upon him. I labored, yet not I. What was it, Paul? It was the grace of God with me. I don't get the credit. I'm just the stage on which the grace of God is going to dancel and dazzle. Dance and dazzle. So when you see the work and you see all of the labor and you see all that is being accomplished, clap. But don't clap for me, clap for grace. Shout hallelujah and give the glory for grace. He even says that in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of God's grace. You know, God's grace has a glory. It has an aura. It shines forth. It's beautiful. And we are to give God praise for his attribute of grace. Paul says, it is the grace of God with me. It is the grace of God present with me and working towards me. All of this work, all of this labor, everything that was accomplished, it's not from me. It's not in me. I didn't think it up. I didn't desire it. I did not accomplish it. I had no resources to do it. It was a supernatural work. The well here was dry at best. The bank was empty. Not I, but the grace of God. Beloved, this is the truth, not just for Paul. He's not just talking about himself here. This is the truth for us too, for every Christian. This is what makes a good and godly testimony.
that comes from a healthy self-image.
Tell the whole truth. You get an opportunity to witness to someone. You're going to give a testimony. Tell them the truth. Tell them what you were. You got to tell them what you were. And make sure you tell them the truth about what you were. Because we want to see God's grace in the testimony, not you, what you accomplished. That's not a testimony for God. That's a testimony for self. A God-honoring testimony does not tout one's successes or one's abilities or one's knowledge or one's education or one's labors. That's not what Paul's doing here. A godly testimony does not highlight one's achievements. A testimony that talks too much of self is just that. It's a praise of self. A testimony is meant to accentuate the undeserved work of God in your life. Speak like that and God will use you. You lower yourself, and we elevate God's grace. And that's a good testimony. Never let the testimony you give to unbelievers or even here at the church smell too much of yourself. It's not about you. We don't want to hear about you. We want to hear about what God has done in you despite you and me. Accentuate your weak points, your failures. Paul did. Have you ever thought about what you would be like today? I mean specifically, what you would be like today if it were not for the grace of God. Have you ever sat down and thought about where your life would be and what you would be doing and what your relationships would be like if it were not for the grace of God? I know I would have ruined my life a long time ago. I was a fool. And that's no knock on my mom. She tried to teach me, but I didn't listen. Another reason, third and last, value grace because it advances the gospel. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. And he comes back to the theme of the gospel and the resurrection, which he's trying to build up here. I worked, they worked, the gospel was preached, it spread, you Corinthians believed it. Just a reminder to the Corinthians that when they believed the gospel, they believed in the resurrection, so they ought not to be questioning it now. They themselves believed in it. Every one of us, he says, is preaching the resurrection. It's part of the gospel. And God is working through all of us. The gospel is preached. That's present tense. The apostles were still preaching the authentic message. And the grace was working. The grace was working in Paul. The grace was working in other preachers' lives. The grace was working in those who were hearing the message. The grace was working in establishing the churches and granting the faith to believe. Neither preacher nor listener nor one who believes deserves any of God's grace. Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Can you imagine someone boasting about how many souls that they've won to Christ, by the way? I was thinking about this. Our church, we're soul winners. Well, it depends, I guess, what you mean by that. Can you imagine someone boasting about how many baptisms that they produce? As if they were the power of it. None of that wins souls. God's grace does it all. Remember 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still fleshly, he told the Corinthians. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. There's another glimpse of his self-image. But God who causes the growth. We don't bring any of our resources to the task of church, of spiritual labor, of discipleship, of evangelism. We can't even worship God properly without faith, and we can't even give ourselves faith. We're merely vehicles for the grace to be accentuated. It's grace that advances the gospel. Most people today would say, don't fall victim to a poor and low self-image. This text message would say, don't fall victim to a high self-image. Devalue self, accentuate truth, and the truth is, God's grace is at work in you and toward you and with you. And now you should supervalue grace. And if you do that, you'll never really need to worry about all those negative feelings about yourself. You'll be okay moaning yourself and loathing yourself when it's necessary, because self isn't the issue. The grace of God is the issue. You can't be so bad that God won't accept you because of His love and His mercy and His grace. It's never about your performance or my performance anyway. You delight in grace from a low and humble mind, and you won't be disappointed with your life. You'll be excited about life. I think today's message can be freeing and empowering if you grasp what it's saying. You can climb to the heights if you're willing to lower self and give the praise and honor to glory of the grace of God, which really is at the top. You can be satisfied. You can be content with self, because self is unimportant and grace is most important. So I leave you with this verse. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father God, we ask that You would impress the truth of this upon our hearts. Help us to have that believing and lowly spirit that we might receive Your grace. Let Your grace work through us. And that even when we're stubborn, we pray Your sovereign grace just overtakes us and makes us what You have called us to be. In Jesus' name.